bread between his right forefinger and thumb before he took out his sandwich. He looked like he had a headache. We excommunicated Bruce from our group, so during the summer of our shotgun bouts, he wasn't around to see Les put the safety back on his 12-gauge and step back and retreat. But he had prayed for me all that year. In August 1965, a year after our group shunned Bruce, I accepted his invitation to a Billy Graham crusade in Houston. The series of services drew 700,000 people. I went not because I wanted to hear a sermon, but to see the biggest city in Texas and the world's first domed football stadium. President Lyndon B. Johnson had flown in from his Texas ranch. The Astrodome swelled with 61,000 people, 10,000 more than its capacity for a sporting event. The scoreboard lit up with the words, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. I had no idea what that meant, and I didn't care, for St. Peter's scales had long prevailed, staving off any serious consideration of God. At the end of his sermon, Billy Graham invited people to the front. I looked over at Bruce, who had one of his headaches. My cheeks flushed. I felt that presence pull me forward, that same warmth I had felt in the church when I was 11, the Sunday that God had waited for me down at the front of the church. I wanted this soft, inarticulate presence that called out to me gently enough that I could resist. I knew I should go to him, but I knew I could not shoulder the burden of St. Peter's scales. I stayed in my seat. I didn't see Bruce again until 3.5 months later. He talked me into spending a Friday night at his home with a promise of meeting some new girls the next day from Pasco High School on Fort Worth's wealthy west side. He failed to mention that the girls wanted to be Christian missionaries. Maybe being with Bruce again reminded me of the presence at the crusade. I'm not sure what prompted me, but on December 18, 1965, at 2 a.m., as I lay in the bed in the dark, I asked Bruce how a person gets into heaven. "You trust Jesus," he said. "Jesus died on the cross for you. He will forgive you, come into your heart, give you a new life, and never leave." "That can't be true, Bruce," I said. "What if I do something bad later?" "Jackie, you will do lots of bad things the rest of your life." "But how do you know God will never leave me?" "Jesus said so." "Really?" "Jesus said in John 10:28, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Bruce rolled over in his bed and went to sleep. I stared at the ceiling as the promises rolled over me in waves. "He died for you. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. And the most important, he will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never leave you." I let go of something inside me. I believed. The next morning, the meeting with the girls still waited, but I had forgotten to bring a fresh shirt. I dashed back to my house. The day before, I had stolen 6 Madras shirts and told Bobby to iron them, but there they lay on my bed, still wrapped in cellophane. I snatched them up, stomped into the den where Bobby ironed clothes. I threw the shirts on the kitchen counter. "Bobby, I told you to iron these damn shirts. Now I don't have a thing to wear." Without a word, she unwrapped a shirt and draped it over the ironing board. I sulked back to my room. As I closed the door, I thought, "I can't talk like that anymore." I said out loud, "I'm sorry, Lord." Then I returned to the den. "Bobby, I'm sorry I got mad at you. Those shirts aren't important. I'll wear something else. I'm sorry I cussed. I don't want to use those words anymore." She stood there speechless. God was making himself at home in my heart, having slipped in through the crack of an open wound. Chapter 11. I didn't tell Bruce what had happened right away because I didn't understand it myself. But after a few days, I called him. "I want to come over to God's side," I said. "Don't go anywhere, Jackie. I'll be right over." He showed up at my doorstep 10 minutes later. We sat side by side on the couch in my living room. Bruce opened his King James Bible to John 3:3 and read, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Jackie, you've been born again," he said. "You have become a spiritual baby in God's family. Now you have the rest of your life to grow up into a spiritual adult." Bruce left his Bible with me and told me to read it and to pray. The Elizabethan English did not trouble me. It increased the holiness of the Bible. Every verse offered me the insight beauty and liberation I had never experienced in any other book. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. I no longer had to steal my clothes. But as Scripture cemented my transformation, I feared what I might have to give up in the transition from my old life to my new life. I would be exiled, just like Bruce. Although I could stomach losing most of my friends, I feared that without Teddy and Philip, my new life would turn gray. The three of us had been bound by love, lust, drunkenness, and thievery. On some nights, we fogged up the windows of Teddy's 62 Chevy Impala, making out with our girlfriends and writing their names on those fogged-up windows. Teddy and Philip had become the anchors of my self-worth. I grew up in a home that had been robbed of love by some dark power that none of us understood. I would have said that Mom loved me, but it was a conditional, volcanic love. My brothers and I fought all the time. The girls came and went. But Teddy and Philip had been constants in my life since the seventh grade. What they gave me is what Nani gave me, unconditional love. In spite of my academic and athletic failures, their love proved to me that at least a part of me was valuable. I never told Philip or Teddy that they were the source of my main happiness. I never said to either of them, I love you. Neither men nor boys talk like that in 1965 Texas. Before word about me finding religion leaked out, I needed to do some damage control. Philip, a blonde, 6'4", all-star tight end, lived in the country on a few acres close to Lake Arlington, where I learned to ride horses, shoot guns, and water ski. School was out for the Christmas holidays, so one sunny morning, Philip and I saddled up the horses. I pulled the cinch tight and said, Philip, I've been born again. What? He said. I've been born again. That's what Bruce said has happened to me. I knew I should never have let you go here, Billy Graham, with Bruce. No, Philip, it wasn't Billy Graham. I just want to follow God now. Look, Jackie, I know all about religion. I went to the Baptist church out here until the seventh grade. A little religion is okay, but don't go overboard. Don't become a fanatic like Bruce. Don't worry, I won't. That wasn't so bad. We were still solid, though we would never get drunk together again. Philip would never be my getaway driver again for heist of expensive clothes. The next night, I sat in Teddy's car in my driveway. Teddy was a single-parent kid like me. He lived with his father and grew up in the country like Philip, but without any family money. What he lacked in wealth, he made up for in relational intelligence beyond his years. He was the most beloved kid in our class. Before Teddy, I had never witnessed anyone use self-deprecating humor. Teddy made himself the butt of every joke in a way that drew people to him, despite his out-of-style shirts and hand-me-down shoes. Teddy, I've given myself to God. What does that mean, Jackie? It means I can't get drunk anymore, no more swearing, no more stealing, and no more feeling up girls. Sounds good to me. What? It didn't even sound good to me. Chapter 12. Since I could not tell Teddy how to give himself to God, I took him to Bruce. The one-time fount of sexual knowledge had been reborn into a fount of theological knowledge. Before the year ran out, Teddy and I knelt side by side on the cold floor of my bedroom. And Teddy traded in his old life for the promise of God's new life. In those first few weeks of my new life, I sat alone in our living room couch and heard God speak to me in Elizabethan words from the King James Bible. After all the lights were out and my family was asleep, I turned on the stereo and listened to George Beverly Shea, Billy Graham's soloist. He sang How Great Thou Art, and I cried. I couldn't have told anyone what I felt or why that feeling led to tears, but I knew the tears were good. I was worshiping, although I could not have told you what worship was. After John 10:28, the most important verse, the verse that defined my life, was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That verse settled everything for me. My life before Christ had become irrelevant to my new life. Once I was bad, but now I will be good. I was bad because I had decided to be bad. Now I've decided to be good. That's what God wants. And it can't be that hard to be good since I am a new creature and since Jesus lives inside me. I no longer swore, drank, or stole. I did nothing more with girls than kiss. I was on the road to being a good person. Bruce said that church was required in our new life. He took Teddy and me to our first church service at Sagamore Hill Baptist. We passed through the lobby and found our seats in the pew. It seemed as if I had crossed a border into another country. In the auditorium, everyone was quiet. We sat on comfortable benches with gold cushions among a thousand other worshipers. The men wore coats and ties. The mothers and grandmothers wore fine dresses, and some wore hats and veils. Perfume wafted across the aisles, commingled with the scent of mothballs. The boys wore slacks and tucked-in shirts and loafers. The girls wore dresses, as far as I could tell, the same dresses they wore to school. At 11 o'clock, the choir flowed in through doors from either side behind the stage. Two streams of white robes trimmed in gold crisscrossed as they filled a 3-tier loft at the back of the stage. The choir director stood in the center of the stage with his back to the audience. When he raised his arms high, the organ boomed out the first notes. The piano and the choir joined in. I had never heard such music. After the songs and the announcements, the pastor walked to the pulpit. He stood 6 feet tall. A few extra pounds hung off his frame. Deep crevices under his eyes and his gray, wavy hair made me think he was about 60 years old. His name was Fred Swank, but everybody referred to him as Brother Swank. When he opened his Bible, people looked as if their grandfather was about to cuddle them, which was strange because he talked about hell and yelled. His sermon was based on a passage from Luke's Gospel. "As these things come to pass," Brother Swank said, "then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Brother Swank punctuated his main points by shouting, "Look up," throughout the whole sermon. Those main points sailed right over my head, for I didn't even know what a point was, and I never understood what good looking up would do for me. Then Brother Swank prayed, revealing other curiosities. His normal tone disappeared. The pitch of his voice rose and fell, again emphasizing certain words over others, for no apparent reason, like a song without rhythm. When he addressed God, he said, "thou" or "thee," instead of "you." It never became clear to me why God preferred antiquated second-person pronouns to modern ones. I learned 3 things about prayer that first Sunday. You can't use your normal voice to talk to God. You can't say "you" to God. And you can't talk to God with your eyes open. After the prayer, Brother Swank told us if we wanted to get saved, to come forward. The choir sang, "Just as I am," without one plea. "This is the part where you go down to the front," whispered Bruce. Teddy and I slipped out of our pew and walked forward to the strains of "Just as I am," and in full view of the shocked stares of the kids we had once regarded as the social lepers of our high school, nice kids with no personality. Another minister wrote down our names, phone numbers, and addresses. At the end of the service, Brother Swank read our name from the pulpit and encouraged the congregation to join us at the altar so they could offer us the right hand of fellowship, what Southern Baptist at that time called a handshake. Teddy and I had now become citizens of this strange new country. Every Sunday morning and evening, and every Wednesday night, we sang hymns and listened to the same 5 or 6 sermons over and over. I liked it. For the first time, there was order in my life. I was welcomed into the families of my new friends. I always had a place to eat a great Sunday lunch, fried chicken and mashed potatoes with cream gravy, or pot roast like we used to have when Dad was alive. I saw stable fathers who kissed their wives in public. Within 6 months, I had read the entire Bible. In Sunday school at Sagamore Baptist, I listened to the teacher describe stories I already knew by heart. He could not ask a question to which I did not know the answer. Dad never bragged on me, but men in the church did. Mr. Cleaver, the superintendent of the 11th grade Sunday school department, said to me, "You have only been a Christian a short time, but you know the Bible better than all these kids who've been here their entire lives." Even more than tithing, which means giving 10% of our income to God, Brother Swank stressed witnessing to our friends and even to strangers. So I invited Bill, who had accompanied me to the Mexican whorehouse, to spend a Saturday night at my house. Bill's rich girlfriend had dumped him for an older, sleazy guy. Bill was ripe for salvation. "We don't have much time, Bill," I said in my bedroom. "The Russians will kill us in a nuclear war, or Jesus will come back soon and destroy the earth. Either way, if you don't give yourself to Jesus, you will go to hell." I'm not sure, Bill said. Not sure about what, I asked. I just don't feel ready, Bill said. How could he not feel ready? In the ninth grade, I watched 140-pound Bill pummel a 250-pound bully named Clifford. Clifford managed to land one good punch, but it just glanced off Bill's jaw. Bill wrestled the bully to the ground, set astride his chest, and beat his face bloody. Bill stopped and said, Clifford, I can do this all day long. Do you give up? Clifford gave up. That night, I pummeled Bill with one hellish scenario after another in order to scare him into the kingdom. At 2 a.m., Bill gave up. All right, I'll pray the damn prayer, Bill said. I had him kneel with me beside my bed and told him what to pray. Now can we go to bed? Bill asked. Sure, but we have to go to church in the morning, I said. I dragged Bill to the 8:15 a.m. service the next morning. At the end, the choir began, just as I am. I leaned over to Bill and whispered, this is the part where you go down to the front. I'm not ready. What do you mean you're not ready? Jackie, I just don't want to do it now. Bill, you got saved last night. You have to go. I'm not going. Hypocrite. Chapter 13. I wanted to be an executive at General Motors like Dad, but when Dad killed himself, he killed my plan for life. Since there would be no money for college, there was no reason for school, and no teacher had ever showed me the utility of math, the purpose of history, or the beauty of Shakespeare. So I passed on school and searched for beauty in novels and movies. The novels and movies did not offer me a plan for my life, but they gave me a dream for happiness on earth. In these stories, the good guys always beat the bad guy, and his reward was the beautiful girl. The kiss came at the end of the movie. The kiss meant that the battle was won and nothing was left to do except ride off into the sunset and enjoy happily ever after. The movie ended, but the kiss went on forever and ever. I grew up in the world of the kiss, not the world of the blowjob. The kiss gave me hope that my life would not turn out like my parents' lives. The kiss helped me get out of bed after nightmares of seeing Dad burning in the caverns of hell. The kiss carried me as I carried drunken Mom to her bed at night. I watched the kiss over and over. Night after night, I dreamed of the kiss that would make me forever happy. I dreamed of falling in love with a beautiful girl whom I would not touch until our wedding launched us into ecstasy. Forever. I listened to romantic ballads by Roy Orbison and Ray Charles as I fell asleep. I fantasized the most beautiful girl in my class right into my marriage bed. In the seventh grade, her name was Fawn, perfect for a boy named Deer. She was not only the most beautiful girl in my class, she was also the sweetest. But she didn't love me. Some nights when I thought of us lying naked in bed together, I listened to Ray sing, You Don't Know Me, for I never knew the art of making love, though my heart aches with love for you. Afraid and shy, I let my chance go by. Afraid and shy, Ray sang my story. Yet I clung to my fantasy. Then I saw her. She looked like a Cherokee princess, black hair with subtle auburn strands, and perfect tan skin with the faintest red undertones. It was a Saturday afternoon in downtown Fort Worth. I stood transfixed in the lobby of the Hollywood Theater. It was May 1963. Dr. No, the first James Bond movie, had opened. In a few moments, I would see Ursula Andress come up out of the sea in a white bikini. But Ursula could not compare to the beautiful girl I stared at in that lobby, laughing with her three girlfriends. Did you see her? I asked Bruce. Forget about her. Her name is Charlotte. She's a cheerleader for Meadowbrook Junior High. She's a church girl. She would never go out with anyone like you. She was only 15 feet away, but my legs were paralyzed. I did not try to meet her, not because she was a church girl, but because someone that beautiful was out of my class. Girls never said that I was handsome. I was consigned to being cute if I were consigned at all. Roy Orbison sang that love hurts, maybe for him, but I did not believe love would hurt me. Love was ecstasy, not pain. Yet it hurt to know that my forever girl would never look this good. I was 14 years old. I ran through a few girlfriends in high school before I crashed into God and landed at Charlotte's church. I asked her out. She said yes. Our first kisses were sweet, not passionate. I had wanted one thing from all the girls in my old life, sex. In my new life, I simply wanted her. Like Elvis's forlorn lament, she was always on my mind. Holding her hand was more intoxicating than any sexual adventure I'd had with other girls. Seeing what might just be love in those brown eyes skyrocketed my self-esteem. One Sunday morning, we stood to sing Count Your Blessings. She said, "This is my favorite hymn." The hymn had been published in 1897. The hymn's melody had not stood the test of time. It sounded like an advertising jingle. The first stanza went like this. "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done." I was proud of the goodness and sweetness of the rock and roll girl who could love bad music for the purity of its theology. The song extolled her approach to life. Dwell on the good with a thankful heart, even when the storm is about to take you down. Charlotte never laid a word of blame on anyone. Then came our first crisis. Charlotte's old flame was coming back to town. He was a magnificent athlete with a body that Apollo would envy. One girl told me he used to dive off the roof of her house into the swimming pool, a feat no other boy had attempted. He would be in town for a single Friday night. I could not compete with a Greek god, nor could I forbid her to see him. So I asked her out for the one Friday night when he would be in town. She said, yes. Disaster averted. In those days, no self-respecting girl in Fort Worth would ever call a boy on the phone. When I picked up the phone and heard her voice on Thursday afternoon, I knew my plan had backfired. "Jackie, someone I used to date, will be in town for only this Friday night, and he wants to see me. Would you mind if we changed our date to another night?" she asked. I would rather have walked barefoot on hot coals and broken glass all the way to downtown Dallas than let her go out with Apollo. My forever after happiness was at stake. So I did what always came natural to me in a crisis. I lied. "No, of course not. Go. Have fun. We'll see each other next weekend or whenever we can," I said. "Thanks for understanding," she said. "Sure. Bye." Bye. I hated that black rotary dial telephone for betraying me. Before that call, I loved everyone in the world. I had not a single enemy. I had forgiven everyone. The magic in my girlfriend had exalted me to a new, happy version of life. I hated Roy Orbison for being right. Love did hurt. My soul spent Friday night in Lower Hades imagining my girlfriend with Apollo. A week later, she resurrected me. We were back on our normal schedule. We did not talk about Apollo until later. One evening in late spring, we sat in my car in front of my house. I pulled her to me to kiss her. "If you kiss me, you'll get my horrible cold," she warned. "I'm happy to share your cold," I said. A few minutes later, we paused, and she said the magic words, "I love you." "I love you too," I said back. "I was so worried when you were so calm about me breaking the date with you to see my old boyfriend. I thought you didn't care at all." "Of course I cared, but I would never let you see it. I asked you out for that Friday night to prevent you from seeing him. I would not confess to my night in Hades. I thought if she knew how much power she had over me, she might not want me as much." In August, Charlotte and I went to Sagamore's church camp about 90 miles south of Fort Worth. The sulfuric water stank. You could drink it, provided you were dying of thirst. We slept 30 to a dormitory with no air conditioning in the Texas heat. In the morning, they served us cold, powdered scrambled eggs. The girls had the pool for the first 2 hours of the afternoon. The boys had it for the last 2 hours, and we could not come to the pool until a counselor made sure that the last girl had left. At night, we went to a revival meeting in an open-air tabernacle where a guest preacher preached salvation to the saved. Mr. Cleaver, my favorite deacon, gave up 1 week of his vacation to chaperone the youth camp in the summer. "Mr. Cleaver, is it okay to kiss Charlotte at church camp?" I ask. "If you do, make sure you kiss her where nobody can see," he smiled back. That answer had two different possible interpretations. I don't think the one I preferred would have occurred to him. As a new convert, I was asked to give my testimony, the story of my conversion to Christ, to the couple hundred campers at the evening revival service. I told them about Dad, about my stealing, and about Bruce reaching out to me. I ended my talk with 2 Corinthians 6:10. as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I explained how each clause applied to my life. I said that if you have God, you have everything. Some said it was the best testimony they had ever heard. All the boys met in a grove and sat on stones one afternoon to pray for the evening meeting. Brother Swank said, "Some of you boys aren't walking with the Lord like you know you should be. I want every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're not walking with the Lord like you could be, raise your hand, and I want to pray for you." As the boys raised their hands, Brother Swank would say, "I see that hand. I'll pray for you." I could witness more, I thought. I could read the Bible more. I could pray more. I waste too much time. I raised my hand. "I won't accept that hand," Brother Swank said. I put it down. Before camp ended, I was given the Best Camper Award along with a small red New Testament inscribed with the words, "Best Camper, Sagamore Hill, 1966. Maybe God needed me, I thought. I was proof that His church provided a life superior to the life of sin, and that anyone could change. One afternoon, Charlotte and I skipped our separate pool times and went for an afternoon walk hand in hand along a deep, dry riverbed. I found an overhanging ledge 7 feet high. I checked for wasps, scorpions, and snakes before we slipped under it, sat down, held each other, and kissed. After a few minutes, we heard the high-pitched voices of junior high boys as they walked above us toward the edge of the ledge. I put my finger on her lips to signal absolute silence. There were three or four different voices above us. Then we heard their zippers come down. The boys decided to have a contest over our ledge. Yellow streams rained down. Most of them cleared the ledge, but some didn't and splashed close to our feet. We choked back the laughter. Under a wall of urine, I held fast to my forever girl and to the belief that my willpower would keep us pure. Chapter 14. At the end of a Wednesday night church service in March 1966, a man with short black hair and an olive complexion walked down the aisle toward me. He was about my height, but 9 years older. He wore a black golf shirt that stretched tight over his biceps. Veins rippled across his forearms, tributaries carved from his college wrestling days. "Hi," he said, "my name is Scott Manley. I'm Jackie Deere. I know, I've heard about you. You sound like an interesting guy. I lead the Young Life Club at Richland High School." "What's Young Life?" "Why don't you come with me next Monday night and find out?" The next Monday night, Scott came to my house and met Mom. Then we headed for Richland Hills, a middle-class suburb a little newer and nicer than mine. The house teemed with the laughter of teenagers. Various layers of the social strata at Richland High School were all represented. The athletes revered as gods and the cheerleader goddesses. The hoods who wore black jackets and smoked. The math geeks who carried slide rules for calculus. And the indistinguishables still searching for identity. Scott had made friends of them all. At 7:30, he shouted, "Time to get started." In the living room, the furniture had been pushed back to the wall. 125 kids sat squashed together on the floor. We sang rowdy spiritual songs and watched a skit that brought howls of laughter. Scott congratulated the football team for Friday night's victory. He praised the wide receiver for a spectacular catch that sealed the win, but then mocked him for posing for a sideline photographer as the safety knocked him out of bounds. The kids laughed and shouted at the receiver and slapped him on the back. Then Scott talked about a God who liked us, whether we were drunk or sober, pure or impure, whether we made A's or F's, not an authoritarian deity who had drowned you in a swimming hole for skipping church. As he closed in prayer, some kids wiped tears from their eyes. It was over in an hour, but everyone lingered. In my bed that night, I thought about what I had just witnessed. Since Dad had died, the only heroes in my life were Steve McQueen, Sean Connery, and Clint Eastwood. I still carried a razor blade in my billfold, so if a bad guy jumped me in the bathroom like the guy who jumped Steve in The Cincinnati Kid, I could humiliate him with a razor blade to the throat. For the first time since Dad threw me away, I had a real-life hero. I wanted to win hearts like Scott. I wanted his happiness and his speaking ability. And most of all, I longed for his confidence. because a boy without confidence just stumbles through his life feeling like a mistake. The next week, Scott asked, "You want to play handball this Saturday morning?" "Of course I wanted to play handball. Handball was a college boy's game, a sign of stature and sophistication. But the high schools didn't have handball courts. Scott took me to a gym just south of downtown that had two handball courts and taught me the one sport that I would become good at in my youth. Afterward, we went to breakfast in our soaked T-shirts and gym shorts at the Old South Pancake House on University Drive. We finished the pancakes and whipped out our Bibles. I was already reading the Bible like Jesus was coming back next week to give me a test on Scripture. That morning, Scott taught me to study the Bible. We turned to 2 Timothy. "Jackie, the paragraph, not the verse, is the unit of study. Boil each paragraph down to its essence, give it a three-word title, subject, verb, object, then memorize all your titles and you will have 2 Timothy down," he said. Within a few days, I could close my eyes and think my way through all four chapters of 2 Timothy. Then we studied 1 Peter. Storing books of Scripture on the shelves of my brain turned into a lifelong pleasure. Those Saturday morning handball matches gave back a sensation I hadn't experienced in years, the feeling of being valued by somebody I worshipped. I could confess almost anything to Scott, even if it made me feel like a fake Christian. I asked Scott what he thought about masturbation. He told me that a prominent Christian writer had deemed it a gift from God. Scott's view was that it's normal, but it's not the best thing for you. I knew that it increased my lust rather than diminished it, especially considering what went through my mind. Then there was the guilt and embarrassment that accompanied it. I felt defeated after it was over. And then there was the ultimate purpose of the orgasm, a reward for love, not a pleasure to be turned in on yourself. I swore off masturbation completely. I had a bigger problem than masturbation to talk over with Scott. "I don't like prayer," I said to Scott. I explained that each night I waited for my two brothers to fall asleep. Then I slid out of my covers, knelt beside my bed on the floor, shivered in my Fruit of the Loom underwear, and tried to figure out what you say to a person who knows everything and who never seems to talk back. My mind wandered all over the cold night in a fruitless search for words to warm my heart and please my new God. "Use Acts to organize your prayers," said Scott. "You mean the book of the Bible?" "No, it's an acronym. Acts, A-C-T-S. The A is for adoration. Tell God how wonderful He is. It gives God pleasure to hear you celebrate your experience of His wisdom, power, and love, and it awakens more of your love for Him. We praise everything we love, for praise completes our enjoyment of what we love. The C is for confession. Jackie, you will sin until the day God takes you to heaven. The softer your heart becomes, the greater your sins will seem, and the more painful your guilt will feel. Tell God you're sorry for your sin, and He will release you from the prison of your guilt. You can never deserve or earn forgiveness. It is a gift that Jesus bought for us on His cross. All we have to do to receive that gift is to confess our sin and trust Him for His forgiveness. The T is for thanksgiving. Thank God for the big blessings every day, for His love, for your new life, for forgiveness. But also look for new things each day to thank Him for. Grateful children make their Heavenly Father happy. That was a staggering mystery. Someone as imperfect as me could make a perfect person happy. The S is for supplication. Pray for others and yourself. Be specific. Nothing is too small or too big to ask for. Even though God already knows what we need, He wants us to ask for our needs and desires. It gives Him pleasure to hear us ask for help, and it increases our faith when He gives us exactly the help we ask for. If God doesn't give us what we ask for, it's because our timing is wrong or because He wants to give us something better. He said, "Remember, Jackie, prayer is what makes life work." Then Scott prayed with me. In the same voice and with the same vocabulary He used to teach me handball. And He prayed with me often, and I came to enjoy praying, though not as much as I enjoyed studying the Bible. One Saturday morning, we sat in the bleachers waiting for one of the handball courts to open up. Scott handed me four cards the size of business cards. They each had a Bible verse printed on the card with the reference of the verse printed at the bottom and the topic of the verse printed at the top. It was the Navigator's topical memory system. Scott told me that if I wanted to know God, I would have to memorize individual verses of Scripture. For it is God's Word hidden in our hearts that revives our soul, makes us wise, rejoices our heart, gives light to our eyes, and enables us to walk in purity. He was quoting from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8, and Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. I didn't know that my soul needed reviving, but I did what Scott told me to do anyway. Before I graduated from high school, I had memorized the whole system, 144 verses, letter perfect in King James English, and then I added to the system, making my own cards. Reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on Scripture gave me pleasure like listening to music. Scott showed me where I went wrong witnessing to Bill. Jackie, your anger was a sign that you did not love or respect Bill. You tried to collect the trophy so you could feel better about yourself, Scott said. He told me that witnessing was loving people and telling them the story of our experience of God's love. Tell people what your life was like before you knew Jesus, how you met Jesus, and how your life is different now, said Scott. He took me to Ritzlin High to tell my story to a group of guys who met with him on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 to study the Bible before school. There were 12 guys in the group. After I finished, the quarterback spoke for all the guys when he said, "Cool story, man." Scott took me to breakfast. "Jackie, you did fantastic," he said. "Really? I've heard a lot of people tell their story. Your story is one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard, and you told it so well." My heart soared on that praise. It was better than my fantasy of scoring the winning touchdown after the clock had run out. Chapter 15. The summer before my senior year, Scott took me to a week-long Young Life camp nestled in the Colorado Mountains. I tried to take along the girl who was the undoing and remaking of my world, but her rich father wouldn't let her go. He thought Young Life was a communist organization, bent on overthrowing the church he never attended. Besides being the most fun I'd ever had in my life, I heard Christian speakers talk about the two subjects that dominated most teenagers' minds, love and sex. "Being in love is the greatest feeling in the world," said Arnie Jacobs, one of Young Life's most polished speakers. "When I fell in love with Mary Lou, I couldn't think about anything else except her. Then we married and the craziness of in love left. If it hadn't, I would never have gotten anything done." "I didn't buy it. He's just old. I was too special for a marriage like that." After the meeting, I talked to a 40-something, 5'2", dark-haired woman counselor. I was intrigued by the fact that she had been a missionary in some far-off country. She took an interest in the kid who could spout Scripture, quote C.S. Lewis by the yard, and talk too fast to have a Texas drawl. "I will never sin again sexually," I vowed. "Oh, no, Jackie, don't ever say that," she said. "Don't say what?" "Don't say you will never commit another sexual sin." "Well, I won't. I know I won't." "That's pride, Jackie." "It's not pride. It's a plan, and it works. I have the most beautiful girl in the world, and all we do is kiss. And that's all we'll ever do until we marry." The missionary and I changed subjects. At the end of the week, I came home to my Cherokee princess. Charlotte's father owned his own business. They had a beautiful home in Eastern Hills. The house had expensive early American furniture, wool carpets, rich wood paneling, and nothing out of place. The backyard was landscaped with tall oak trees and a swimming pool. I had never been in a home like hers. All of my friends lived in houses that reflected the damage our fathers and mothers had done to each other. At the end of the summer, we swam in her pool in the moonlight. She said, "I feel like I've always known you." "I know, I feel the same way. But there is one thing about me you don't know," I said. I told her about the Mexican whorehouse. She was relieved. She thought I had a huge sexual history that featured many girls. Until that moment, I had regretted the absence of such an expansive history in my past. Now I was glad I didn't have an album of naked bodies in my memory to compete with hers. Under the full moon, we held each other in waist-deep water. I kissed the droplets off her neck and shoulder. My hand stayed on her back. But the swimsuits, the skin on skin, the moonlight, and the pressure of her body against mine cranked my desire right up to the limit of my resistance. I had to keep our love legal, or I would lose it. If my hands or lips crossed the boundaries of purity, I would betray the God who had given me this wonderful girl to love. If I touched her in the secret places, I would disrespect her. If I disrespected her, it would mean I didn't love her or God, and I would lose her. In the spring of our senior year, I bought her a tiny golden heart necklace. The heart was woven with two layers of gold strands to make it look like gold rope. At the top of the heart, on the bottom of the V, was a speck of diamond. I picked her up on her birthday while it was still light. When we were away from her house, I stopped the car and gave her the necklace. "Oh," she gasped, "my first diamond." She looked at it for a moment and then said, "I don't think I can keep it." "What do you mean?" I asked. "My parents may not let me," she said. "Well, don't show it to your parents," I said. I had read the Ten Commandments. I knew we were supposed to honor our fathers and mothers. But at that moment, what I felt from my girl had more authority over me than God's Ten Commandments. She kept the diamond. We graduated in 1967 at the end of May. Philip's dad bought him a brand new Oldsmobile 442. We decided to break the muscle car in on a road trip to Southern California. We had friends and relatives there, so we had plenty of places to stay. We set a day to leave, but no day to return. On the day of our departure, Philip and Kathy, his cheerleader girlfriend, picked me up. Then we picked up Charlotte, who would spend the night at Kathy's house after Philip and I left for California. At 11 p.m., we changed into our swimsuits for a moonlight swim in the lake. Charlotte came out of the house in a new one-piece swimsuit, brown, trimmed in blue. Philip whistled when he saw her. "Man, you look beautiful," he said, and she did. We never made it to the water. Philip and Kathy went somewhere else while we went into the back seat. I had never wanted anything or anyone as much as I wanted her that night. It felt like we were merging into one person, both wanting each other with all our hearts. We took each other into a new realm of desire. I wanted to take her swimsuit off, and I knew she hoped I would. That night was 1,000 times more sensual than the night with the Mexican prostitute. It was supposed to be. We were in love. We were on fire. I wanted her, but not in the back seat. I would not reduce her to a conquest. I wanted her forever, not just for this night. So I made myself stop while I still could. My will went out against my desire that night, but that night had created a video in my mind that would bludgeon my will all the way to the California coast. After she had had time to reflect on that night, Charlotte thanked me for stopping when she didn't want to stop. She said I'd contradicted everything she had been told about boys. Boys take everything they can get, and when they can't get any more, they leave. She said she loved me more than ever and trusted me completely. At 1:30 a.m., Charlotte and Kathy stood in the street and waved goodbye to us. I turned to watch her through the rear window until the night took her away from me. I didn't want to leave her, but I resigned myself to the trip and settled into the front seat of the 442. As soon as we hit the highway, Philip had the car up to 100 miles an hour. We drove like the devil was chasing us. I missed her every mile, and I couldn't get my mind out of that back seat. The video in my mind kept me in a constant state of arousal and fantasy. I wished I'd stayed in the back seat longer. I could not wait to climb back in. The next evening, I stood on the pier at Huntington Beach, and for the first time, I watched the star that the ancients had worshipped drop into the ocean, and I worshipped the God who painted the sky orange and purple and gave me someone more beautiful than the sunset to love. I felt the pain of her absence. She should have been there beside me. My arms should have been around her. We should have shared the beauty of that first ocean sunset together. All our firsts should be together from now on. In the days that followed that sunset, I replayed and fantasized our last night together nonstop, and each day the fever grew until I masturbated. I confessed my sin to God, but I still felt ruined. The smile of the Father who would never leave me had vanished. All I could see was the scowl of a disappointed taskmaster. Chapter 16. A letter from Charlotte arrived the next day. On the outside of the envelope, she had drawn a biplane, flying through the clouds, and written airmail in different colors of ink, along with the phrase, "Oh, fly it to him." In that letter, she pleaded with me to come home. I didn't answer her letter. I let her wonder when I was coming home. I returned to Texas from California in the middle of June, but left 2 weeks later to spend all of July in a Young Life camp in Colorado. I did not call Charlotte or answer her letters. Late in the summer, Bruce warned me. She's bitter, he said. At the end of August 1967, on a whim and last-minute student loan and grant, courtesy of Lyndon Baines Johnson's great society, I left Scott Manley and followed Charlotte to Texas Tech University. I went 300 miles west of Fort Worth to the bleak, wind-blown prairies of West Texas. The first Monday on campus, I asked Charlotte out for Friday night. She already had plans. She already had plans for Saturday night, too. She was booked for the rest of September. I refused to stand in her line. Crawling, I thought, is the quickest way to lose her forever. So I considered myself dumped on a warm, sunny September afternoon. I smiled at her as though my heart did not hurt, as though the world were still right. I said goodbye and watched the only girl I had ever loved leave me. As she disappeared into her dorm, I resolved never to call her or try to see her again. Her first week in college had taught her what I had known all along. My beautiful girl could do so much better than to settle for a poor, insecure boy who had no plan for his life. With romance out of the way, I told myself I might as well salvage my college experience with an education. In an auditorium with 100 other students, I wondered if I could make it through botany, rumored to be the hardest freshman course. The professor, a short, red-headed woman, announced in a monotone voice, "Your grade will be determined by two tests, the midterm and the final. The questions will come from your assigned reading." After a few weeks, I discovered that class attendance was superfluous. I had been scared into reading the botany textbook, and I found that I could understand the book and that the teacher's lectures contributed nothing that wasn't already in the book. The week before the midterm, I had read and outlined the first half of my botany book. I spent 2 hours a day for several days before the exam memorizing my outline, until I had it down letter perfect. The exam was multiple choice, and I aced it in half the allotted time. So halfway through my freshman year, I learned the principle that would allow me to coast through the boredom of higher academia. Thinking is not required to do well on test, only memorization. God had given me broad shoulders and a good memory, and I had been strengthening my memory ever since Scott Manley put the first four Navigator Scripture memory verse cards into my palm. As for thinking, C.S. Lewis taught me that. In my English literature class, I sat on the front row next to a brunette named Anne. 3 times a week, we talked before and after class for a few minutes. We shared stories about our high school experiences in Houston and Fort Worth. She pressured her upperclassman Phi Delta boyfriend to invite me to a Phi Delta rush party. I embarrassed myself trying to produce interesting small talk by quoting things I'd learned about Japanese culture from the latest James Bond novel. I had neither the looks nor money to impress any of the members. I had no high school athletic experience to contribute to the fraternity's athletic teams. On Monday, Anne waved me to the seat next to her. "So," she began, "how did the party go last weekend?" "I didn't get an invitation to the party tonight. They must have scratched me off the list." "Oh, no," her face fell. "I'm sorry, Jackie." I lived in an athletic dorm, Bledsoe Hall. My dorm mates described in detail their encounters with prostitutes across the border or the porn films they had seen over the weekend. I wanted to watch pornography, but C.S. Lewis had scared me away from porn. He defined addiction with a single sentence: "An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." So I passed on porn and played poker with the scholarship football players. Now that romance, education, and fraternities were out of the way, I thought I'd salvage my college experience in the weight room. I lifted hard 3 days a week. I gained 20 pounds by the end of my first year, but my pants size stayed the same. I had learned a harsh lesson in the Tech weight room. Only losers went to the weight room on Friday nights. Everybody else went out while I worked on a body that nobody wanted. I was so lonely that I went home once a month while I was at Tech, and the same thing happened every time. Scott Manley would call and say, "Let's go out for dinner and a movie." "I'd love to, but I don't have money for either. I used up my money for the gas to get home." "No problem. I have plenty, and I'm happy to pay." Every weekend I went home, I always went out with Scott. I had chosen to spend the next 4 years 300 miles away from Scott. I couldn't help him build a young life club or recruit workers from a local university. Yet there he was, waiting for me every time I came home. Scott and I talked about almost everything. I talked to him about scripture, about theology, about my forlorn love life, about everything except my masturbation. I was happy when I was with him. I felt loved apart from my usefulness. Then the weekend would end, and I dragged myself back to my Tech misery. Back at Tech, I walked alone from class to class. I watched couples stroll together arm in arm. Girls hurried along in groups and laughed. Guys joked and shoved each other. Everybody was with somebody except me. I searched the student traffic for the faces of beautiful girls on their way to class. Girls I wouldn't have had the guts to talk to, but I rarely saw a beautiful girl. I doubt that Tech was so bereft of beauty. It was only my girlfriend, former girlfriend, who made it seem so. Early in the spring semester, I looked out my dorm window and saw buildings and people disappear as a 100-foot-high wall of brown dust rolled into the campus. That dust was a perfect image of my miserable, barren, lightweight life at Tech. What am I doing here? That question shook me out of my stupor. I decided to shake off the dust of Tech. My life was back in Fort Worth with Scott Manley and Young Life. I applied to Texas Christian University. TCU was the home of Slinging Sammy Baugh and Davey O'Brien, two of the greatest quarterbacks in college football history. I was accepted and given the student loan and grant I needed to attend the much more expensive private school. Until the very end of the spring semester, it looked like all I would take home was some extra muscle and a heavy grade point average. The week before spring finals, Charlotte's girlfriend intercepted me on the way to class. She told me Charlotte was failing Latin. "Jackie, could you help her? She is so scared," her friend implored. Of course I would help her with Latin. I did not resent her for dumping me. Had I been her, I never would have picked me up. I picked her up in the afternoon. It was the first time I'd seen her in 9 months. We went to the home of a Lubbock family that had befriended me. We went down to the basement and shut the door. She hadn't brought her Latin textbook. She wasn't failing Latin. Before she could say, "Ego amo te," we were kissing. For the first time, my hand crossed the boundary I'd set to contain our love. And she let my hand rove. I caressed her out of a desire to mark her as mine. When we stopped kissing, she rested her head on my chest and cried softly. "Why are you crying?" I asked. "I've never done that before," she said. I stroked her hair and said, "Good. I'm glad it was with me. All our firsts should be together from now on." Chapter 17. The endless romance promised by the kiss was in reach again. But now I had a clear path back to Scott and Young Life in Fort Worth. The kiss would make me happy. I knew that. But could it give me purpose? And who did I want to be with more? The person I most wanted to possess, or the person I most wanted to be like? I chose the latter. That summer, Scott and I had lunch by the pool at Colonial Country Club, where I had been given a job as a lifeguard. "Jackie," he said, "you'll be with me at Richland High this year. I'll teach you how to give messages and train you to be a Young Life leader. Next year, I'll start a club at Arlington Heights High School, and you'll take over Richland High. So recruit a team from TCU this year to work with you. And one other thing, Guy Owen will work with us." "Guy Owen?" I said. "I don't like Guy Owen." "Jackie, you will love Guy Owen." The reason I didn't like Guy Owen had more to do with me than him. During my junior year of high school, on a bus trip to a Young Life camp in Colorado, I watched Guy lean over to Scott and point to a girl in the front. "Do you know her name?" Guy asked. "No," said Scott, "but I'll find out." Scott got up and walked halfway down the aisle. "Hey, what's your name?" Scott asked the girl, who was bewildered by the sudden attention from a male camp counselor. "Sally," she said. "Thanks," Scott said, as he turned to head back toward Guy. Then, in a voice loud enough for the entire bus to hear, Scott announced, "It's Sally, Guy. Her name is Sally." The bus burst out with laughter so loud that it drowned out the sound of the diesel engine. Any other boy would have been humiliated. But Guy sauntered right up to her. He spent the next couple of hours surrounded by Sally and her friends. I said I didn't like Guy because he was a show-off. But I lied to myself. I was jealous of him. I gazed out of the Greyhound's window at the cactus of the northern New Mexico desert as it faded into the red cedars at the foot of the Rockies, and I longed for that kind of confidence. 3 years later, Guy showed me around the TCU campus and took me to lunch. "What does your father do?" I asked him. "He's in charge of all the purchasing at Texas Instruments, but he'll never become a vice president because he didn't go to college," said Guy. "Are you close to your dad?" I asked. "No, not really," Guy said. "What does your dad do?" "He killed himself when I was 12 years old," I said. "That must have been terrible. It was hard on us. We almost lost our house twice because Mom couldn't pay the taxes. But that's all in the past. That old life is irrelevant now, right?" "Yes, of course," he said. "But I can't imagine growing up without a father." Guy's confidence had made him one of the most popular figures on campus, and as it became clear that he wanted to be my friend, I changed my opinion of him. I traded in my jealousy for gratitude. I celebrated the gifts in Guy that I would never have. Soon we registered for classes together. Scott and Guy became fixtures at the country club pool where I worked, and Scott jump-started our training with summer Young Life meetings for three high schools in a downtown Fort Worth hotel. Guy led the singing. He didn't have the greatest voice, but he could sing on key, and he injected humor into a space considered sacred. High school kids howled when he sang hymns in the voice of Joe Cocker. He imitated the singer's gyrations years before John Belushi incorporated the spastic movements into a skit on Saturday Night Live. At the end of the summer, Scott and I drove his Volkswagen Beetle to Young Life's castaway camp on a lake in Minnesota. The camp featured water skiing and sailing. Scott was the head counselor, and I lived in a cabin with different groups of kids each week as their counselor. I look forward to taking over Scott's club. With him to guide me, I had nothing to fear. My life was back on track. But just before our sophomore classes started, I got a phone call. "I need you and Guy to come over this afternoon," Scott said. When Guy and I walked into Scott's one-room garage apartment, he had us set on a bench in his kitchen on either side of him. Our backs were against the wall. "Bob Mitchell called me today," Scott said. Mitchell was the vice president of Young Life. I dreaded the next sentence. "He wants me to move to Oklahoma City to become the area director," Scott said. "But you don't have to go, do you?" I asked. "I do if I want to stay with Young Life." The three of us wept. Why had God let Young Life yank the most irreplaceable person in my life to another state? There was no good answer. But I couldn't shake my fist at God. He had given me 18 months with a man who embodied Christ more than anyone I could imagine. The boy who could not cry over the death of his father now wept over the loss of a friend. Chapter 18. A few months after I had become a believer, I lay down on my twin bed next to a window and opened the book that Scott had given me, C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. With each paragraph, my heart beat a little faster. The book contains a series of letters written by Screwtape, a senior demon, to Wormwood, a junior tempter. Wormwood's patient is a young man in Britain during World War II. "Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords," Screwtape advised Wormwood. That sentence transported me out of my drab bedroom into a realm of beauty and intellectual precision. It compressed the hatred of demonic strategy into a mere 29 words. I memorized it on my first reading with no effort. Screwtape ruined me. I could no longer imagine myself navigating the corporate pecking order at General Motors. I wanted to spend the rest of my life contemplating eternal questions. In church, I had received oblique warnings about the dangers of college philosophy. It could turn a lifelong believer into an apostate, but those admonitions made the world of Kant and Camus more attractive. Before I stepped onto a college campus, I had already decided to major in philosophy, an area of study that imperiled my faith and offered bleak prospects of a paycheck. I had embraced the Christian faith as truth. That truth had set me free. Would it crumble under scrutiny? I had to find out. As a 19-year-old sophomore at TCU, I swam in a sea of kids who drove new Buick Grand Sport.